When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." The word of the Lord. Please join me as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we, your people, stand before you with our hearts open, asking that you would speak to us this morning. As we have read and prayed and heard your word, so now we seek to worship you through the opening and unfolding of the scriptures before us. And so please work in us and change us. Help us to understand not only in our minds, but help our hearts to understand properly, which always means hearts that rejoice in the word of truth. Give us faith that we would believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, that our unbelief would be overcome, that the Spirit would work in us strength upon strength, and that we would be directed and empowered to lives of new obedience. We worship you, our holy and triune God, thanking you for your word. We pray for the preacher this morning, that he would be strengthened to speak words of power, not for his sake, but for yours. We pray for your people this morning, that they would be strengthened to hear. We commit this time to your worship in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Again, good morning. I'm Jared Krulish. I'm the pastor here at Westminster Presbyterian Church. We're happy that you could all be here this morning. We're going to talk about, in this, a bit of an unusual text this morning, we're going to talk about Jesus' power and Jesus' victory. We're going to speak to one another, and we're going to speak to the world. Occasionally, sometimes people have to leave in the middle of a sermon because there's some they have to pick somebody up at the airport or something like that. This is the sort of sermon that if it would be better to leave now than to hear half the sermon, because we have a journey to go through with this text. We are in the season of Advent, and this doesn't initially strike anyone as an Advent text. It's not read in any of the traditional Advent readings, but there is indeed a connection. Advent is traditionally not the season in which we celebrate the incarnation. That's Christmas. The season of Christmas starts on December 25th and continues until 12 drummers are drumming their way out your front door, waving as they go. Advent is the season in which we look for the breaking in of the new world into the world in which we now inhabit, a world filled with sin and death and disability, a world of misery and muteness. So perhaps this text then isn't too far off base as we witness the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did indeed come into the dark and lost world at one point to bind the strong man, and the Lord Jesus who promises to come again in complete and unmitigated glory. Let me explain a little bit about this text. It's kind of, again, a difficult text. The healing of the man made mute by a demon is the same pattern of other healings we've seen throughout the Gospel of Luke. It's certainly a praiseworthy miracle, but it doesn't stand out against the other miracles that have already been performed in the Gospel. Demons appear to have had all sorts of abilities to inflict people with disability and what we would often look at as illness of some kind, and Jesus cast them out. The resistance is often quite poignant, what is happening here is the people are accusing Jesus of healing by the power of Satan. Now, it's true that there have been soldiers in United States history, one Medal of Honor, one of the first African-American Medal of Honor winners the history of the U.S. Army was a soldier in World War II who called down artillery upon his own position because they were in a town in France, and after fighting the enemy, he could see that they were entirely overrun and surrounded by German forces. And so he called in the shells, and it cost him his own life. It also killed over 100 enemy soldiers. But that was an act of virtue. That was an act of knowing self-sacrifice. Satan never acts virtuously. Satan never does anything. He never makes a noble sacrifice. He never gives up something he doesn't have to. The idea is ridiculous. So Jesus defends his ministry then in two ways. The first way is that he points out that a divided kingdom can't hold together. Satan is referred to here as by a derogatory nickname. You might remember from the Old Testament the idolatrous and false god they worshipped, Israel even worshipped at certain points, Baal. Baal was given a nickname, Baal-zebub, which meant the Lord of the Flies. Kind of like, you know, switching the name just by a couple letters. And in doing so, it turns into an insult. The same thing has been picked up here. It's just it's spelled differently, pronounced a little bit differently. Beelzebub or Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. But everybody knows they're referring to Satan. And of course, Satan is all about increasing suffering on the earth. His power is death. And those things which move away from the blessings that God has given us. And so to blind, to cripple, to make mute, to accuse, to increase doubt and insecurity, this is what the enemy does. And so in what way could Jesus be working for Satan? He's doing the exact opposite thing that Satan is doing. That soldier, by the way, was John Fox. You should look him up, a wonderful story. Demons don't sacrifice themselves for the good of the kingdom of Satan. It doesn't make any sense. Demons are selfish. They're always looking out for their own self-interests. And so this, of course, is a ridiculous accusation. It's clear that it is. The Lord also points out that there are, in fact, and there were at this time, Jewish exorcists. Demonic activity at this time was at an all-time high, and there were faithful Jews who were able to exorcise these demons. Jesus protests that if casting out demons puts one in league with Satan, then their own Jewish exorcists, their own sons, were also in league with him. They couldn't condemn Jesus without condemning people they didn't want to condemn. It's an objection that proves too much. And so having defended himself, Jesus establishes something that you know already, something that we proclaim often, that Christ has come to conquer. Jesus did not come to give us advice. He did not come to help us live our best life now. He didn't come to put a little spit and polish on our lives so that we can make our way to oblivion looking a little nicer. In 1 John 3:8, John wrote, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, to throw the devil into the lake of fire, to break the power of sin, and to destroy death itself. And so a little teaching ministry would not be enough. God sent prophets for generations who had teaching ministries. It was never enough. When Jesus came, it was more than just teaching. Sometimes, growing up as a Unitarian, I proclaimed that Jesus was a good teacher, but not God. That he died as an example, but not as a sacrifice. Friends, if Jesus came just as a teacher, who cares? We had enough teaching by the time Isaiah showed up. We had enough teaching by the time Moses ended his ministry. The first five books of the Bible are all you need if you want a teaching ministry. We needed a Savior who had the power to defeat the strong man, Satan himself. Jesus describes the strength of his power in verse 20. He says he cast out demons by the finger of God. That's an important phrase. It's an odd phrase. And it goes back to the book of Exodus. When God's people were under the hand of Pharaoh, they were slaves in Egypt. God determined to set his people free from their oppression. And so he first sent Moses with a message. And then he gave Moses a miracle. Put your staff in the Nile River, and it shall be turned to blood. Aaron and Moses did this, and the Nile and all the waters of Egypt turned to blood. Somehow, though, Pharaoh had magicians. Do you remember that? Pharaoh's magicians had found access to the dark and demonic powers that Jesus is now opposing. They sold their souls to do so, and they mocked God. And what Exodus tells us is that the magicians also turned water into blood. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 7 days later, do you kids remember what the next miracle was? Frogs. Very good. 7 days later, Moses warned them that frogs would hop all over the land. And sure enough, Kermit, Michigan, and Jeremiah hopped out of the water along with all of their millions of friends, and they took over the land. Hop, hop, hop. The magicians said nothing. Presumably, it kind of seems natural, doesn't it, that frogs who live in the water, once it becomes uninhabitable by turning to blood, would hop out of the water and seek somewhere else to go. Perfectly expected. But then the third plague, gnats. Tiny little insects. There were so many gnats that swarmed over man and beast and even the magicians that those same magicians advised Pharaoh. Now remember, these are magicians who themselves had turned water into blood. These are magicians who had so much power in themselves that when Aaron threw down his staff and it turned into a serpent, somehow these magicians could do that same thing. They threw down their staffs. Do you know anybody who has ever thrown down a staff and had it turn into a serpent? I don't. They did. Not by the power of God, but by some other power. They threw down their staffs and it turned into a serpent. These same men went and testified to Pharaoh. And they said, these gnats? No. This is the finger of God. They knew that the God of the Hebrews had reached down and brought that plague, and there was nothing that they could do. That's the last you hear about the magicians. They're like, we are out of our league. We can do this. We can do the staff trick. We can do the water trick. We're not too worried about the frogs, but this is too much. This is real power. Jesus is using that phrase to knowledgeable Bible readers to show them what kind of power he has. He comes with the full force of a plague, with the power of the finger of God, enough power to tie up Satan himself. And this is this discussion about plundering the strong man's house. Satan held the world under his grip and sway for thousands of years. Satan, through his deception in the garden, had plunged the world into darkness. He deceived the first regents of the world, Adam and Eve, with an innocuous bite of fruit, which was itself a high-handed rebellion against their Creator's single law. And so for generations and generations, the world grasped about in the darkness that Satan had brought to it, stumbling, struggling, and even ultimately embracing and cooperating with the darkness and the wickedness in the world. Now God, ever faithful, gave to the world sparks. As he lit flames here and there, he illuminated the prophets who were carried along by the Spirit. Some were mere sparks from a flint, burned up almost the very moment that they were lit, keeping the world alive with a fleeting message of hope. Others burned longer, like so many pine matches. But they never lasted too long. At the same time, the world never went too long without a spark somewhere. But there was never any brightness, just the hope that the dawn would arise. And then Christ came into the world. It was as if all of a sudden the world was filled with brightness, a manger filled with light. It was as if you were standing in a mown field, watching a few lone fireflies that had made their way as far north as Rhode Island. I didn't realize that fireflies would actually swarm the air when I was a kid. Growing up, we'd see one or two. And that's what it was like, standing in pure darkness, a couple little sparks here and there, and all of a sudden, like standing on a baseball diamond at night and then having all of the lights come on with that satisfying electric clack sound. Night became day, and the world was illuminated, and all the powers of evil had to shut their eyes and cringe away. This is why we don't deal with demons in the same way and with the same force that Jesus and the apostles did. It demonstrates how it was that a merciful Creator God was obscured for thousands of years. And now, the message of Christ goes around the globe. Think about this. The world, all of the world, knew who God was at one point. After the flood, Noah and his family got off the ark. They were the ones who saw the power of God. And they presumably would have told those stories to their children. And in fact, they did in some way or another. The story of Noah's ark and the flood is found all over the world. There are stories about a great flood and a few people escaping in a boat, even of sending out birds to collect leaves and see if the world is safe to inhabit again. They're found, the Welsh had one in the modern UK. Sub-Saharan Africans had one. The Japanese had one. Native Americans from the Pacific Northwest also had those same stories. The whole world knows that there was a flood, and yet most of the world had forgotten the God who sent the flood. How do you remember the flood and not the God who sent it? Even the Jews at the time of Jesus, they knew about God, but so few of them actually knew God. But when this bright light, this strong power, when the Son of God took on flesh and entered the world, he began his war against the enemy and the enemy's works and the enemy's darkness. He showed no mercy to demons. He showed no mercy to those who advocated for them. And thus he put the world of evil on notice. And so let the people of God then preach to the world. Those who practice the devilish work of helping women destroy their babies growing in the womb, your destruction is already written. your roles in the death of the innocent unborn, each and every one of whom has been created in the image of God, has been written against you. And that testament will stand once and for all against you as one of the world's great evils. While you may believe that the pills are swallowed in silence, that the procedures are done invisibly, or that the unborn don't matter because they're so small that at those early stages you can't feel them and they die in a wash of blood or are whisked away and sold off for parts, the God of judgment sees them all. He knows the name of every baby that did not survive your cruelty. Those whose hearts have been so demonically affected that they hate people unknown to themselves simply on the basis of the race that God made them. Your tribalism and race pride is not new. It is old and goes back thousands of years. Your hatred of those made in the image of God is a hatred of God himself. He sees your hatred. He knows that you're swollen with pride at things that were given to you as blessings. And he is keeping a detailed account. He will remember it, and you will answer for it. To those who fill our culture and pollute our world with sexual immorality, know that the God who made you and created you for glory is disgusted at what you do. Your marketed perversions degrade the image of God in you and your innumerable victims. Every drag queen story hour will fall under the hard judgment of your Creator. And instead of sparing yourself the difficulty by tying a large stone around your neck and throwing yourself off of a bridge, you warp children's sense of reality so that they will become easily confused victims of your perversions. The parents who take your children to warp and destroy them, you were given a responsibility to raise and protect them, and instead you are throwing your own children to hungry wolves who crave their flesh. To the pornographers in the industry that funds the worldwide industry of sex slavery, those who take what God gave to mankind to be glorious and a beautiful expression of love between a man and his wife, you have warped it to be an unrecognizable and violent expression of abuse and hatred. God sees that you are destroying what he made, that you are likewise degrading the image of God in men, women, and yes, even children. Your time will soon be up, and you will face the one who has the power to throw body and soul into hell. Thus the people of God, O world, witness against you. We declare to you that Jesus has already bound the strong man, and the judgment that so restricts a demon-filled world will come down on your heads in due time. And so it is for all those who practice and promote the works of the flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, and things like these, all shall face the wrath of God. And so as we speak to the world, then church, we let them know that we speak to them as people who have ourselves been conquered. You see, there are two different ways that the enemy is defeated. One is that his head is brought down in judgment on the battlefield and his life is lost to him. That will be the great day of judgment for all who die in rebellion to God when the books are opened and every soul must give an account. And the other way is surrender. The people of God are people. Us here, we who gather in the name of Jesus Christ, are people who have surrendered ourselves to him and asked him for mercy. And he grants that mercy to such a degree that rather than take our lives in judgment, he gives us lives that we have never known and never deserved through the death of his son, Jesus. He isn't content merely to spare us and take us as slaves to be abused in his service, but he adopts us. He makes us his children. He puts a ring on our fingers. He covers us with a robe, and he invites us into our family. You see, world, let us speak to the world again. Oh, world, we also, like you, were people who needed to be conquered. We were once haters and perverts, intoxicated with substance and intoxicated with power. We were people who once wrote books to promote witchcraft, who once served demons, and now we serve Christ. We once participated in organizations like the KKK, and we now serve alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ, calling them our siblings, although our skin is a different color. We too were those who dealt drugs and encouraged the destruction of the body. And we were people who were choked on pride, who practiced sexual immorality, impurity, idolatry, envy, and drunkenness. And even those of us who grew up with faithful Christian parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, who walked on a straight and narrow line, we, even those of us with that history, we recognize those same threads in our hearts that would so easily bind us to those external sins, because there's none of us here who do not know the pull of envy and pride and jealousy and those sinful emotions that perhaps are restrained and yet exist in our hearts. And there is nothing we proclaim to you, O world, as the people of God. Let us confess that there is nothing in you that we do not recognize in ourselves in one way or another. There is nothing that has saved us except the work of God himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. Westminster Presbyterian, this is our offer to the world. Some of us were outwardly like the worst in the world, but all of us who are truly of Christ in his covenant are those who have seen the light. We know that the power of the finger of God has come among us, and we are now promised a future glory. We know that we were among the chief of sinners, and now we live in a sure and certain hope. And so we offer to the world the opportunity to surrender. World, you can become like us, sinners made to be saints, forgiven and raised up. And so now a word for the church and a word for the world. I want you to look at the reception that people had to the words of Jesus. We read here in Luke 11 that the people marveled. They were amazed at what they saw. And yet some of them, witnessing this great power, accused Jesus of working for Satan. It was right in front of them. A lot of times, it's easy for us to think in our struggles in faith, oh, if only I could just see one undeniable, unexplainable miracle, then I would never doubt. Then my life of faith would be so easy, if only I could see it. But remember, certain people saw Lazarus already rotting in his body, raised from the dead. And they hardened their hearts. Pharaoh had his own magicians say, this is the power of God. And then 9 more plagues came upon Egypt. And still Pharaoh hardened his heart. The people saw the work of God in their midst. And they hardened their hearts. Friends, the reaction that you will receive when you testify to this power, it's not about your ability to testify to it. It's not about having the best apologetic argument. If only I could get in there with the right thing. There are people who will harden their heart, and their only hope, like our only hope, is that God would send his Spirit and move in some way that is outside of our power to act. So be prepared for that. There were others who saw this, and yet still they sought to test Jesus. They kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. They had just seen one, but it wasn't enough. And there will be people who hear the gospel message, But it won't be enough. It will never be enough. Because their hearts are hard. So be prepared for rejection. And hold fast to your Lord Christ as those around us reject his word. Ultimately and only, it depends on God who shows mercy. It takes a far greater power than any of us has. And finally, a word about truly the power of God. It is possible to clean up your life. It is possible, as many Mormons and Muslims and atheists can demonstrate for us, it is possible to clean the outside of the cup while the inside remains filthy, to do good works, to refrain from external evils, to be a good citizen, an admirable person, somebody who wins the Congressional Medal of Honor. That doesn't change anything. When a demon was cast out, when the Jewish exorcist would cast out a demon, it would go away and then come back, and finding nothing there would fill that person with even greater evils. This is like the person who, on the strength of their own character, quit smoking. And there's a kind of a running joke. The only thing worse than a smoker is an ex-smoker. Because they get filled with, let me tell you how wonderful it was that I quit smoking. And, yeah, it's real easy to do. Let me tell you how I do it. And they just, and what often happens with smokers, I've known a lot of smokers. What often happens with smokers is they exchange the addiction of nicotine for the addiction of pride. And pride is far more insidious. There's always a flag on the flagpole, right? When an enemy nation takes over an embassy, when they pull down the flag, what do? They raise their own. They always raise their own. There's no empty flagpole. And so it's not enough to simply say, oh, yeah, good message, Pastor. I agree with you. Abortion is bad. Pornography is bad. Racism is bad. We got to get rid of these things. Sure, we do. But outside of the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, all you can do is put off some socially unacceptable bad habits and replace it with socially acceptable habits. Right? The world doesn't have much, it has great condemnation for hatred, for racial hatred, but it has no condemnation for greed. And yet both are equally condemned by God. And so what is necessary then is not simply a moral resolution or a moral reform, but a reception of the power of Jesus Christ in our lives. This is done by faith. This is only done by faith. As we recognize that the light has come into the world. You might have a tradition in your home of lighting an Advent wreath. Every Sunday you light one more candle. A reminder that as the light grows, we grow closer and closer to that day when we celebrate Christmas. That the light came into the world in fullness. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is our power. That is our hope. That is our salvation. And let God's people say amen. Join me in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus, into the world, that he has been victorious over the power of the enemy, and that he has been victorious over us. We pray that we would hold out that great and shining light for the world to see with boldness, not caring about the condemnation we may receive from it, but delighting to hold it before them, to rejoice and celebrate in the work that Christ has done in us. We pray that we would put off all false assurance and false hope, not seeking merely to morally reform our lives, but to live for the Lord Jesus and to walk with him. And we pray that that light would shine in our world effectively, calling all nations and all of our friends and neighbors and family to faith in our Lord Jesus, that they would know him and rejoice. For we pray this in his name. Amen.